often called the Dark Continent, not because it doesn't experience sunshine or moonlight, but because of the spiritual state of its inhabitants. I am Alexander Timbane. I was born and raised in a small African village, and while growing up, I became aware of the spiritual darkness that pervaded my own heart and the hearts of the many around me. In the west coast of Africa is a country called Ghana. There are several strongholds to the gospel of Jesus Christ that exist in Ghana. First one is false religion, the false religion of Catholicism, the false religion of Islam, and of course the false religion of animism and ancestral worship. I was raised by grandparents who were idol worshippers. And when I was born, they believed that I was an incarnate of one of the gods that they worshipped. And my grandparents dedicated me to the service of that god. One day, the darkness in my heart was revealed when the Holy Spirit of God took the gospel light and shone it upon my dark heart of sin. And that day, I left the congregation knowing very well that if I died, I would go to hell because I was sinning. I was an idol worshiper, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior 3 days after hearing that first message. And when I got saved, the Lord burdened my heart to tell many others of Jesus Christ's salvation from ancestral worship and so many other false religions that are present in Africa. Ghana has a population of about 31 million people. And out of this, only 75 of them profess Christianity. But will you realize that out of these 75%, only 24% of them are evangelical Christians? That means that only 3 out of every 10 Ghanaians really know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. The need in Ghana is still for gospel advance. The fact that there are so many people who have not yet heard calls for churches that will be planted among people groups that are not yet reached with the gospel. The burden I have is to train these churches, give them a gospel vision, give them a multiplication vision, and give them the Great Commission and let them understand that the Great Commission is possible today. The other need in Ghana is for churches that are already existing to believe in revival. To believe in revival means that they should be living in the life and the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us on the cross. They will have the gospel in their forefront and they will be willing to go to the next village to reach others with the gospel. There are churches who have been established, but these churches do not have a vision to reach the next village with the gospel. The ministry God has burdened me with is to go into these churches and partner with them, to train them, give them a gospel advanced vision. So it is my burden that these churches that has been planted for years, that they will be equipped, they will be given that vision to take the gospel to the next village, to the next town that has not yet heard the gospel. So the Lord laid upon my heart the need for further training. And in the wake of that, the Lord directed my steps to Falls Baptist Church and to the training school that they have. And during my time there, God has continued to burden my heart. He has continued to sharpen the vision that He has for Ghana. He has continued to give me the clearer vision and how to accomplish and fulfill the Great Commission in Ghana. It is with partnership and with the support of Falls Baptist Church. And then as the Lord burdened my heart, I am receiving my further training here and then going back home. The Lord has brought me into partnership with Baptist World Mission that will enable me to go and serve, to go and accomplish the Great Commission with their support and with their credibility. The last need of Ghana I will point out is the need for Christians to be trained so that they can properly handle the Word of God, so that they can properly give the vision that Jesus Christ gave when he gave the Great Commission. My burden is to go in and help their ministers and help the various pastors and the leaders that they have to train each member of the local church to know the reality of the Great Commission. And not just know the Great Commission, but realize that it is possible in our generation. And also to give them that vision to reach the next village. If we bring this into our churches, I believe that the next villages, the next towns around places where churches are already planted are going to be rich with the gospel of Christ. God has called me to be an evangelist, and I am going to fearlessly preach the gospel, to witness on a daily basis, to disciple those that have received the gospel, and organize them into local churches, which will also have the vision of reproducing disciples and other local churches in their quarters. I also believe that God will meet the need of revival through partnering with several churches, preaching revival truths, bringing them to the victorious Christian life by pointing them to the victory that is available in Jesus Christ. And the last need is for Ghanaians to be trained and be given a vision for gospel advance. I believe that God has called me to be a trainer of trainers, to train men and women to take the gospel from one village to another village, from one person to another person, till the whole country, until the whole region of Africa is reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you be a part of what God is doing in Ghana? First of all, you can pray. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into the harvest field." I will implore you to pray for Ghana, that God will raise up Ghanaians to take the Great Commission into their own hands. Then the second thing you can do is you can go. Come over to Ghana and help us. Then the last thing you can do is to partner with missionaries, equip them so that the gospel ministry in Ghana will expand. There is a very great open door in the country of Ghana that invites the gospel. It is this open door that God has called me to send the gospel to, till the whole country is reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I'm endeavoring to get back to Ghana by May next year. I am not married yet. Looking forward to what the Lord will do in that regard. But I just want to talk about three aspects of my burdens as I get back to Ghana. The first aspect will be reaching Ghanaians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are several ministries that we have that we use to get the gospel out. One of them I would like to highlight today or this morning is the radio ministry. The town that we live has a very good Muslim population. And we love them, we care for them, not just physically, but we care for their souls. We know the reality of what they are facing if they don't come to Christ. We have endeavored to reach them, and one of the most effective ways of getting the gospel to them is going on the radio and preaching. We can go street preaching, we can go personal evangelism, but it is also very important that the resources that we have, we maximize them as we go on the radio. Some of the radio stations are actually owned and managed by Muslims. But we have the privilege to go buy airtime on the radio and preach the gospel. And we do that multiple times throughout the week. And as a result of that, some of them, after hearing the gospel over and over again, they want clarification, they'll give us a call, we'll meet them and then explain the gospel more to them. And we've seen some of them come to faith, and now they are in our churches. And so we're going to be continuing to use that ministry and expand it to reach other parts of the country as well. Now, the second aspect of my burden is equipping local churches. I believe that God's plan today is the local church. It is the local church's responsibility to reach the community, to reach the region where God has placed it. But how can the local church reach its community if it is not equipped, if it doesn't have the right people and the right people doing the right thing in reaching the community? And I believe that each one of us sitting here this morning, we are not looking at pastor, we are not looking at the evangelists that come through to reach this community for us.
Right.
We are the people God has called here. And it is the role of our pastors, the role of our evangelists, is that they equip us so that we do the work of the ministry.
Yep.
That's what Paul tells us in the Ephesians. And so it's my burden that the local churches that we already have will be equipped so that they can do the work of the ministry. And the last aspect of my burden is training people that are called to full-time ministry like myself. When people are called to ministry, we want them to be well trained. This is why, as we know today in America, truth has in so many minds become relative. And in so many places, you do not have the privilege of saying this is the truth and enjoying the luxury of nobody saying, no, that's not true. And that is fast affecting other cultures, fast affecting my people group, or let's say the people in Ghana, people across Africa. So we need people who are called to the ministry that will know how to handle God's word, will know the truth and be able to defend it against all the falsehood that is going to be spewed out to them as they proclaim the truth. And so it is my burden to use several ministries. One of them will be the college that I graduated from, and then other training programs that the Lord has burdened my heart with to equip people that are called to full-time ministry to know the truth, be able to proclaim the truth. One of my teachers often said that truth needs a voice. And those voices, we want them to be sharp. We want them to be accurate according to God's word. I will take some questions tonight. So if you have any questions, come back tonight. I'll be very glad to answer them. But until then, come by my display, pick up a prayer card, pick up some of the literature that I have, and ask me a question. I'll be very glad to answer that. But until then, I'll be looking forward to meeting with you. I've enjoyed being here already. I'm looking forward to the rest of the day. If you would take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 12. And while you are finding your place there, I want to thank Pastor for the privilege not only to share my burden with you, but also to preach God's word. I very much appreciate that privilege. And as we intend to look into God's word together, I just want you to pay attention to what God has for you this morning. I am going to endeavor to be clear as I can, but there are things that I cannot do anything about, like my accent. And so you will have to pay extra attention, and I try to be as clear as I communicate God's word, but there are things that are just out of your control, and I thank the Lord for that. How many of you always realize that there are just some things that you cannot do anything about, right? Or there are things that you think that, yeah, I got this under control, and then you realize, oh, I really don't, right? Okay, welcome aboard, and I am very grateful that I'm not the only one. So let me tell you just a quick story. This is kind of like a confession. You know, yesterday I was getting ready for today, and I got all ready, prepared my message, typed it all up in my laptop, and you know what I didn't do? Well, I did save it. But now I don't have my laptop up here with me. I have this other thing. Now, the thing that happens is that I was supposed to open this thing up and have them sync, right? You know the sync thing? That make what is over there to be in here? No, that didn't happen. And so I don't have my message. I don't have my notes. So maybe I'll go a little bit longer. I hope not. Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. But it's just a reminder of the fact that we don't have everything under our control. We don't. We can try all we can, but what will happen will happen. And when everything is happening, we just have to see God's hand in it. We have to see God's hand. That is very important. And in some places, we don't see God's hand. And because we don't see God's hand, it is very easy for us to say God is not present. Just like the book of Esther, if you look at the book of Esther, you see all the wonderful things that happens, all the wonderful stories and things of how God delivers his people. We don't find God's name mentioned, do we? But as we look behind the scenes, as we see everything that is happening, there's only one thing that is very clear, that God is present, that God is the one that is responsible for everything that is happening. If you take God out of that story, there's nothing that is going to be impressive about it.
That's right.
And so should be our lives. And so this morning, as we turn to this text, I want you to realize I'm intending to reach your heart. I'm intending to bring you a message that will be an encouragement to you, that will let you realize that your life should be in God's hand. Your life should be controlled and directed by God. In the sense that you get to a place where you say, it's no longer I, but God. Because we all need to come to that point in our life. Because it is only after we get to that point that we see God taking over. And until God takes over in our lives, nothing really of eternal value can happen in our lives. And so as I draw your attention to this text, I know you are thinking, wow, that passage again? How many of you have ever heard a message from Romans chapter 12? All right, how many of us have probably made it an important life-changing decision out of this text. All right. Those of us that have not raised our hands, maybe this is our time. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that you are in control of our lives. We are very thankful that in every situation we can trust you, we can depend on you. And Father, this morning I am very thankful that I can do just that. And Father, I thank you for the many that are here gathered, and I pray that you will speak to them from your word. You will speak to them in their hearts through the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that everything that happens here will be with this one intent, that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. And Father, I pray that you will use my voice, my body, and everything this morning to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Romans has been called the Isaiah of the New Testament, in the sense that Romans is a very doctrinally packed book. But one other thing that is very clear is that it is, as missionaries begin their journey to go back or to go to the countries that they believe God has called them to minister, they begin a process called deportation. And as they begin deportation, there are several things that they put together in order to make deportation possible. One of the things they do is to get a letter of recommendation from pastors, or from the ascending pastor at least.
And one of the other things that is very important that they do is that they tell the pastors and the churches that they reach out to what they believe. We call that a doctrinal statement. And as missionaries put these doctrinal statements together, they are telling the churches, this is what we believe. This is what we believe God has convicted us and has convinced us of in His Word. And this is going to form the foundation of our lives and of our ministry when we get to the mission field. And as a result of that, churches or pastors that receive that document, they'll be able to evaluate that statement and say, I can partner with him or I cannot partner with him. Now, if you look at how does that relate to this letter or how does that relate to this text, I want you to look at the entire picture of the book of Romans. Consider the book of Romans as Paul's doctrinal statement to a church that he was hoping that will support him in his intent of going to another mission field. That mission field was Spain. And he had never been to Rome before. He's not the one that started this church. He's writing to them, telling them what he believes, telling them what he preaches, hoping that they will say, yes, Brother Paul, we agree with you. We will accept you as an apostle, and we will help you on your way so that you will get to Spain as you are intending. And as we come to this book, if you have not read through the book of Romans, I encourage you to do that. If you have done it, I encourage you to do it again. Just pay attention to Paul's argument. He's basically lying or putting down the basis of his missionary endeavor. The reason why he wants to get to Spain or even to Rome itself is that he will preach the gospel and have some fruit among them as well. But why is that important? That is important because there is sin in the world. He talks about the fact that there are pagans, there are people that when they knew God, they did not glorify him. They were not very thankful. And because of that, their minds and their understanding were darkened and were blinded. And because of that rejection of God, God gave them up. And we see a downward trend of the human nature. He talks about the fact that even those people that claim to have righteousness, they are self-righteous in the sense that they condemn other people for doing the things that they themselves are doing. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, Paul said, we conclude this. This is the conclusion. There is none righteous. No, not one. Said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is why I, Paul, want to get to Rome. That is why I, Paul, want to get to Spain. But he didn't stop there. He proceeded and said, there are actually some people that will say, we are Abraham's children. Does that ring a bell? In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ had a conversation with some people. And they said, we don't know where you come from. We know that we are Abraham's children. What did Jesus Christ tell them? If you knew Abraham, and if you were the true children of Abraham, you would have done what Abraham did. In fact, Abraham was looking forward to my day. And when he saw that day, he was glad. And Paul is saying, look, you cannot be the son of Abraham without Jesus Christ. Your faith in God cannot surpass Jesus Christ. You cannot bypass Jesus Christ and go to God. You cannot go through Abraham and get to God without Jesus Christ. By the way, let me remind you, Abraham did only one thing, and that was believe God. If you are the true children of Abraham, you would believe as well. And then in chapter 5, he talks about now being justified by faith. We have peace with God. That is how we get peace. That is how we get reconciled to God. It is faith in Jesus Christ. And after we are saved, we have the privilege of living, being enabled by the Holy Spirit. He said, in case you are wondering, what about the Israelites? He tells them God still has a plan for them. And Paul tells them, look, my prayer and my heart's desire is that Israel be saved. And now he begins this chapter by now telling them, my brothers, because we have said all these things, I want to beg you. I want to beg you in the light of this, that you only live to serve God. That you only live to serve God. And as we think about what Paul was saying, I want to say it this way. Your reasonable service is the only life that is worth living. Your reasonable service is the only life that is worth living. That is my topic for today, or that's the theme of my message. You can coin it whatever way makes sense to you. But I want us to realize, as Paul begins his argument in this chapter, he makes one thing very important. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, why is he bringing in the mercies of God here? The message of God reflects and takes us back to the fact of salvation. You see, somebody have said that you are not ready to live until you are ready to die. Somebody have asked the question, what do you want to be written on your tombstone when you passed away? In the Sunday school hour, we're talking about the fact of death. And one of the things that made me sad about those that get cremated is the fact that they don't have a tombstone. They don't have something that everybody can pass by and look at and remember their life. But that may not be the important thing. But somebody has also said that you can face anything when Jesus Christ is everything to you.
Amen.
And just like that missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to receive or to gain that which he cannot lose.
Amen.
That is the kind of life Paul was calling the Romans and Christians today to live. But that kind of life, that life that is going to glorify God, that life that is going to be very impactful to the society around that, it begins with one thing. And that one thing is salvation. If your life is going to make an impact, if your life is going to be of reasonable service to God, it begins with salvation. And that is why Paul said that he begs them by the mercies of God. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Before we can walk in the good works that God has ordained for us, it begins with receiving God's salvation as a gift. And as we think on these things, we remember again what Paul said to Titus. He said, it's not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies, he saved us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. A life worth living begins with salvation. And salvation is the gift of God by grace. It is also A salvation that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. That famous verse in John chapter 3, when Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus and he was expounding to him how that somebody can be born again. He alluded to the story that happened years ago in Numbers chapter 21. And he tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever has faith in him, that whosoever believes in him will no longer perish from the poison and the venom of sin, but will have everlasting, eternal life." Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is because of the love of God. That's what Jesus Christ said. The reason why God will have to send his only begotten son, the only one that is of the same kind as he is, to die and actually die in the hands of sinful men, as Peter said, that you have taken and have crucified with your wicked hands. He told the Israelites on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Why would God do that? Because he loves us. He loves the entire world. And the Bible tells us again, in the very words of Paul in chapter 5, it says that God demonstrated his love towards us. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it is not about me cleaning up my act before coming to God. It is not God asking me to give up my wicked ways so that I could come to him and receive salvation. Look, if I could do that, then I didn't need Jesus Christ. Right. If anybody can do that, then there's no reason why Jesus had to die. Right. But he came that what we cannot do and what the Lord cannot do for us, he did in his flesh as a sinless man. Our salvation is because of the love of God. By a life that is worth living, a life of reasonable service does not just begin with a life of salvation or a life that should be saved. It continues as a life of surrender. Because Paul talks about the mercies of God brought them salvation, but they also had that point in time where they have to say, "God, now I give myself to you." That is what he said. "I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies." It's like Paul is saying, take your life, wrap it up as a gift and present it to God. And you know what happens when you present a gift to somebody? Your hands are off. Your hands are off. You're saying, whatever you do with that is no longer my business. Whatever direction you decide to go with that is no longer my business. Whatever intents and purposes you have for that now is no longer my business. It is your business. And that is what Paul is telling us. Look, when you say, "I surrender my life to God, I give my life to God, I present my life to God," you are basically saying, "God, whatever you do with my life, my hands are off. It is no longer up to me to decide what direction I'm going to go. It's no longer up to me to decide what ambitions, what aims, and what plans I will have. It is only up to you, God." That is a life of surrender. And people that are here gathered this morning, some of us will say we have surrendered to God. True. But you know what happens? Let's look at what Paul said. He said, "Present your life or your bodies as what? A living sacrifice." A living sacrifice. Now, the only problem with a living sacrifice is that that living sacrifice keep on getting off the altar, doesn't it? Many times in my life, I have had to go back to God and say, "God, I'm sorry, I took myself off the altar. I've had to go back to God and say, God, I can't do it. You've got to have me do it. Because it is, when Paul said you present your bodies, it's a present tense. And the Greek, what it means is that it's not just something you do and it's done and it's completed. And for the rest of your life, you will not have to do that. No, it's like a daily thing. You have to do it and do it and do it again and again until you actually stand before God face to face. That is what he's telling us. He said, keep on presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. As long as you are alive, as long as breath is going through your nostrils and is energizing your body to be a living organism, you are supposed to be giving that body to God. That is a life of surrender, submitted and surrendered to God. We realize that Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, was not just telling us these things. He actually lived out that surrender. He actually lived out that life that brings glory to God. Let us remember in Matthew chapter 22, this is the Passion Week. This is before Jesus Christ will go on ahead in chapter 26 to institute the Lord's Supper, where he will tell them, my body is going to be broken for you. And my blood is actually the blood of the new covenant that I'm going to establish from henceforth. But before that time, the Bible tells us in Matthew 22, 41, 42, that and he, Jesus Christ, was withdrawn from them, his disciples, about his stones cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, as we see our Lord Jesus Christ, he was God in flesh. He is God manifested. In fact, the Bible tells us he is the embodiment of the entire Godhead. But as our Lord Jesus Christ faced the cross and faced the weight of the entire world's sin on him, taking all of that sin on him, he said, Father, can we do this another way? But Father, you know what? It's not according to my will. It's according to your will. That is what a life of surrender looks like. That as a young person, as even an older person, you say, God, my life doesn't have to always go the way I want, but your way. That is a life of surrender. Young people, as we have many, many dreams of changing the world around us, of impacting the world around us, we have to come to this point where we say, God, it's not according to what I'm thinking. It's not according to what anybody's talking into my life. It is according to what you want. Not me, but you. It is not only a life that is surrendered, but a life that is submitted. A life that is submitted in the sense that if you look at it in verse 2, it said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look, when you surrender your life, you will realize very fast that there are things that you don't like. How many of us have been at that place? You said, I'm surrendered to God. But the next day you realize, this is what the life of surrender is all about. I don't like this. Now, at that point, when you are not submitted, that is when you begin to get off the altar. That is when you begin to say, no, I didn't sign up for this one. I'll take my own step at this point. And that does not bring glory to God. And that does not constitute a life of reasonable service unto God. A life that is saved, a life that is surrendered, must also be a life that is submitted. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is going to take a heart that is submitted, not to be conformed to the world around us. It's going to take a life that is submitted under the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, not to fall to everything that is happening around us today, but to keep on looking unto Jesus Christ, because that is what we are called to. But also realize it is the only life that is successful. It is the only life that is successful in the sense that when you get saved, and when you surrender your life to God, and when you submit your life to God, you will realize that you are proving, you are confirming that the will of God for your life is good, it is acceptable, and in fact, it is perfect. You see, your life will not be perfect until it's come to the place where God wants it to be. Your life is not going to be any good until you've come to the place where God is the one in control. Your life, my life, the life of anybody, will not be acceptable unto God until we've come to that place where God is the only one in control. And that is ultimate success. That your life, my life, it's according to the blueprint that God had in mind when he created you so wonderfully and so fearfully. A life of reasonable service must begin with salvation, but it doesn't stop there. The life has to be surrendered, and that life will have to be submitted. Only then can success, true biblical, God's perspective success, come from that life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the reminders this morning of your word. Thank you for teaching us that we need salvation from you because you are the only source of our salvation. Thank you for encouraging us and motivating us to surrender our lives to you, to be submitted to your will for our lives. And Father, thank you for the encouragement that when we do these things, Jesus Christ will succeed in our lives and his name will be glorified. Pray for the rest of the service this afternoon. Give us a blessing to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.